We are in the book of Amos, chapters 3 and 4, and I'm calculating that we'll be here in Amos for three more weeks after this. That's my thought. Don't hold me to it, but that's what I'm going to try to do. Amos, book of Amos. Amos was not your typical prophet. He was a guy who made his living raising sheep and cultivating fig trees. That's how he made his living. He wasn't a preacher man. He is from the southern kingdom of Judah, and his message is aimed primarily at the northern kingdom known as Israel. Remember when we were in Hosea, we were trying to teach this whole idea that there's two kingdoms at this point in history, that the nation was divided, kind of like the north and the south. Well, it was the north and the south. And the northern kingdom was called Israel, and the southern part was called Judah. So, Amos is from Judah. His target is Israel, the northern kingdom. We believe that this book was probably given at a one-time event. Amos traveling north to the city of Bethel and gives this message at the king's chapel there. That might be something you might want to try and do sometime over the next couple weeks. Read it at a single shot. Get the idea that Jeroboam, the king who's listening to this, Jeroboam II, gets to get a little taste of what he got. Or if you've got one of those Bible apps that has the audio thing, let it read to you. Go through the whole book. It might take you 30 minutes to listen to the book. It's not a big deal, but try it sometime. It's awesome stuff. It's heavy stuff. The message is given in the year 762 BC. And it dawned on me this week as I was preparing that is exactly 40 years before the northern kingdom is going to be swept up by the Assyrians and carried away. There's only 40 years and the nation will be dead, gone, kaput, scattered to the wind. Only 40 years and this message comes. Chapter 3, verse 1. That's where we pick it up. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Can two walk together unless they are agreed? You may have even heard this before, because this is one of the more famous verses in the book of Amos. It is hard for two individuals to go very far down a path together if they don't have some kind of an agreement between the two of them. They're going to have to agree on the destination if they intend to walk together. And they have to agree on the route that they're going to take. Otherwise, you're not going to be walking with each other. You may both be wanting to go to the grocery store, but if she wants to go one way and you want to go another way, you aren't going to walk together. Or you may want to go to the drugstore and she may want to go wherever. Or I know, she's going to go to the grocery store and do the smart thing and you want to go for ice cream. That's probably more like what we would be doing, you know. You have to agree on a destination. You have to agree on the route. But friends, this isn't talking about two humans per se. The real issue is about agreeing with God. How can God and his people walk together if they don't agree on certain things? If you are going to claim that Yahweh is the God you worship, then you're going to have to learn to care about the things that Yahweh cares about. In ancient times, a king placed a boulder on a roadway. Then he hid himself and watched to see if anyone would remove the huge rock. Some of the king's wealthiest merchants and courtiers came by and simply walked around it. Many loudly blamed the king for not keeping the roads clear, but none did anything about getting the big stone out of the way. Then a peasant came along carrying a load of vegetables. When he got close to the boulder, he put down his burden and he tried to move the stone to the side of the road. After a lot of pushing and straining, he finally succeeded. As he picked up his load of vegetables, he noticed that there was a purse lying in the road where the boulder had been. The purse contained many gold coins and a note from the king indicating that the gold was for the person who removed the boulder from the roadway. The peasant had a heart for the same things that the king cared about. Somebody's phone's going off. We got that fixed? Yeah, okay. The peasant had a heart for the same thing that the kings cared about. And if you notice, it paid to care about what the king cares about. Do I have a heart for the things that God cares about? John writes, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, if we say that we're on the same path as him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." God is light. That means there's nothing impure about God. There's nothing bad about God. You may wonder why things are happening. You may think, why are you out to destroy me? But I got news for you. There's nothing impure about God. Nothing dark, nothing sinister at all. He is light. He's always doing the right thing. And if I claim to be walking with him, if I claim to be on the path with him, but I'm in the dark, well, we have a problem here, don't we? If I claim to be on the same path as the person who is light, but my life is filled with darkness, Houston, we have a problem. If you notice in this verse, there's even an added benefit to being in the light. There's some treasure there. When you walk in the light like he's in the light, when your path is going the same way his is, there's treasure. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us, I like it, from all sin. That's great treasure. Two walking together. Verse 4. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? A lion roar. I saw several places, so this has got to be facts. I found it on the internet. A lion's roar can be heard up to 5 miles if the condition is right. In other words, if the wind isn't blowing and everything's still, a lion's roar can travel up to 5 miles. I have an example of a lion's roar for you.
Oh. Did they all make that sound?
Well, they'll turn into a growl later.
Oh, that was close, wasn't it?
Get up.
That was very
so vicious. Come on.
Get up, little baby.
Come on, sweetie.
It's okay.
Here. Oh. That's okay. Probably not the one you're going to be afraid of. Here's an adult lion. That one's always the best one, right? One of the reasons a lion will roar is simply to know that they're there. Let you know that he's there. There's quite a few reasons why they roar. A lion's roar is going to terrify anybody that's nearby. If you hear that low rumbling lion roar and you're not at the zoo and you're not at Lion Country Safari and you hear that there's a lion loose, well, I hope you're a little terrified. It's going to terrify everyone who hears it, because the king claims a territory and he wants you to know that he's there. And you'd better stay away. That's apparently one of the reasons that they roar. Contrary to some popular opinion, a lion doesn't roar typically when it's hunting, because it's gonna let it doesn't want to let the prey know that he's coming. But he will roar afterwards to tell the other animals to stay away from the kill. Amos's point is that if the lion has roared, the hunt is over. It's done. The hunt is over. Keep that in mind for a few verses from now. If a lion roars, oh, we're done. We're done. Verse 5. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Talks about a bird being caught and a trumpet being blown. Well, the bird that's caught is Israel. Israel has been caught. And the trumpet that's being blown, I think that's Amos. He's the one blowing the trumpet. He's the one that's warning everybody. Verse 7, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Big verse here. Big verse. You might even want to think, if you haven't done this already, you might want to even underline this verse. It's kind of an important verse. Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. The point is this, gang, there's no surprises with God. God always warns his people. God always warns his people. God always warns his people. You can't say, God's people cannot say, I never saw it coming. I might be able to say, I didn't pay attention to the warning. But you can't say, I never saw it coming. Now, for those of you who might think that God's judgment comes because he hates you, let me ask you this. Well, then why would he warn you? If he hated you, why would he warn you? Because he loves you and he wants you to turn around. That's why the warnings come. A couple of pastors from local churches were standing by the road and pounding a sign into the ground that read, "The end is near. Turn yourself around now before it's too late." A car speeds past them, and as it does, the driver slows down and says, "Leave us alone, you religious nuts." And as the car goes around the curve, they hear, and a splash. One pastor turns to the other and he says, "Do you think we should have changed the sign to say, bridge out?" He always warns us, gang. Some people are just fearful of everything. And you're going to hear what I'm saying and you're going to think that there's a bridge out around every corner and never bother to even get in the car. You need to put your fingers in your ears for a second here and not listen to this. Because I'm not talking about being afraid of everything. God doesn't want you afraid of everything, but God does want you to be afraid. God wants me to be afraid when my open rebellion goes unchecked. And when I don't care what God says about this thing that I'm doing. I just want to do things the way I want to do them. Well, then you ought to be afraid. You ought to be very afraid. Because God's giving you warnings, saying, you know what? Beloved, turn around. The bridge is out. Turn around. Verse 8, he says, a lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Amos started off his book by telling us in verse 2 of chapter 1, he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. Even though Amos is speaking in Bethel, the Lord is in Zion in Jerusalem, and he's speaking through Amos. God roars. And friend, if the lion roars, the hunt is over. It's already done. Amos might be speaking about things in the future, but these things are so certain that it's as good as done. The lion has roared. Does a lion roar if it hasn't already gotten its prey? No. The lion has roared. It's over. Israel is going to be judged. Verse 9. Proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod and in the palaces of the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst and the oppressed within her. Now, he's talking about the Gentile kingdoms around them, saying that the Gentile kingdoms are going to be called in to witness the judgment that God's going to bring against his own people. Verse 10, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. They do not know to do right. They don't know how to do the right thing. It's kind of like, Israel's kind of like the gal who's been told to add a quart of oil to her engine. I just want to let you know, that's not how you add a quart of oil to your engine. I hope you know that. Don't leave here and say, well, Pastor Rich showed me how to add oil to my engine. All right. No. They do not know to do right. Actually, friends, that sounds like a lot of us. Look at this interesting quote. This is a historical quote. We have too many men of science, too few men of God. We have grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. We know more about war than we know about peace, more about killing than we know about living. I don't know if you know who said that. It was General Omar Bradley. It's like one of the big dogs in World War II. He said this at the signing of that 1948 armistice. Very wise words. They do not know to do right. That's us, friends. Verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. He talks about two legs and a piece of ear. If a shepherd catches up to the lion that has attacked his flock and he's able to beat it off and get out of its mouth what's in its mouth, he might get a couple of legs or maybe a piece of an ear. He's talking about how the Assyrians are going to devour the nation. There's not going to be a lot left. And yet, despite these warnings, the leaders of the kingdom continue along as if nothing is happening. They're asleep on their lazy boys. That's what he's saying. Verse 13. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. The altars of Bethel, Bethel is that center of idolatrous worship in the northern kingdom. That's where he is right now, we think, giving this message. Verse 15, I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. The wealth of the northern kingdom is going to be destroyed. And even though we're going to hear some things, it almost sounds like there's nothing left already. No, there's plenty of left. They're at the peak. The northern kingdom is at their peak as a kingdom. The GDP is up. The stock market is up. People are rolling in the dough. They've got houses made out of ivory, you know, like elephant tusks type. You know, this is an awesome place. Wealthy place. They've got summer homes, winter homes. This place has it all. And they're all going to be wiped out, destroyed. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. Now, it talks about the cows of Bashan. Bashan is the land of, we know it today as the Golan Heights. It's northeast of the Sea of Galilee. It was known for its well-fed cattle. I've got actual pictures there of their well-fed cattle. And I don't know if you've caught on who he's talking about. He's talking about the well-fed women of Samaria, the northern kingdom, and he's calling them the cows of Bashan. Gentlemen, take a note here. This is not what you call your wife. There are things you don't say to your wife.
The choreography myself. Hey honey, have you gained some weight in your rear end? The dress you wear reminds me of my old girlfriend. And where'd you get those shoes? I think they're pretty lame. Would you stop talking, cause I'm trying to watch the game. If you're a man who wants to live a long and happy life, these are the things you don't say to your wife. I planned a hunting trip next week on your birthday. I didn't ask you, but I knew it'd be okay. Go make some dinner while I watch this fishing show. I taped it over our old wedding video. If you're a man who done that, a long and happy life, there's all the things you do to live. Solo. Okay. Your cooking is okay, but not like mother makes. The diamond in the ring I bought you is a fake. Your eyes look puffy, dear. Are you feeling ill? Happy anniversary, I bought you a treadmill. If you're a man who wants to live a long and happy life, that too. These are the things you don't say to your wife. You're a man who doesn't want to get killed with a knife. These are the things you don't say to your wife.
I had to add some levity because today's such a serious, heavy thing. I had to throw something in to make you laugh, sorry. He's talking about the women who are oppressing others as well. Not just the men, but the women as well. Verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. These proud, arrogant women will be led away captive by the Assyrians. Verse 3, you will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Harmon, the word means a high fortress. That's about all we know about it. We don't know where this place is. It's just, it was a fortress somewhere. Verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. He says, offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Leaven, friends, in the Bible is a picture of sin. They're both agents of decay. That's how leaven works. Sin decays. When God gave instructions to Moses about sacrifice, we just read this in our quiet times yesterday, I think it was. He talks about, don't give me any sacrifices that have leaven in it. Don't give a grain offering and mix up leaven thinking that I like raised bread or something. No, don't do it. No sacrifices with leaven, because he doesn't want sin mixed into sacrifices. Amos is describing the people of the northern kingdom performing bad sacrifices. That's what he's describing here. These aren't good things that they're actually doing. These are actually twisted, perverted religious things. He says, come to Bethel and transgress. Now, normally a priest would say, come to Bethel and worship. But he's saying, go ahead. Go ahead. Come to Bethel and transgress. He's mocking them. Don't miss this here. He's mocking them. It's a little bit like Detective Harry Callahan after he shot all the armed bandits except for one, and then... You know the line. Go ahead. You can say it.
Go ahead. Make my day.
This is what God's saying to the hypocrites. Go ahead. Make my day. Kinda. There's irony here. There's a taunting going on. The lesson I want to talk about for a few minutes is this. Repentance versus hypocrisy. Do you want to change? Do you want to change? Are you sincerely grieved over your own rebellion? Because that's what sin is. Or do you think that going to church is just about the quick fix? It's kind of like, you know, well, if I say the magic words at church, God forgive me, it's like God takes the parking ticket and he deals with it, you know? He takes care of my parking tickets. He's my guy on the inside. Careful there. Be careful there. John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess, the Greek word is homologeo. Homo meaning the same, logeo meaning to speak or say the same thing as somebody else. It means to agree with somebody. It means that I agree with God on what my sin is all about. You know, God thinks that my sin is actually pretty serious. I think of it as a mild parking ticket. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You've heard me say that verse a lot. I say that verse a lot. I like to share that verse because I think it's important that we understand the outcome of our sin. But I was thinking about it this week. You know what he's saying? He's saying that my sin deserves the death penalty. Do I think that? Or do I think that my sin's more like a parking ticket? What does it hurt people if I'm only peeking at porn maybe like once or twice a week. What is that? Who's that gonna hurt? Oh, danger. Watch out. The Bible says the wages, the results of my sin is death. Why do you think God sent his son to die for me? We talk about this all the time. He died to pay for me. That's how serious we're talking about. So do you agree with him enough to want to turn around? And don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying you have to become a perfect person for God to forgive you. I don't think that's accurate. But I think you need to want to change. You know, I found some encouraging things from a friend this week. You know, they want to change. And they're asking me, what can I do? That's good. You're on track. Do you want to change? Or is it something that you're like, I tried that once or twice and I'm not going to change, so I've given up. I don't care anymore. Well, then we have a problem. Do you want to change? If you agree with him enough to want to turn around, friends, you will be forgiven right now. Do you want to? It's serious stuff. It's the difference between me being a hypocrite like the Northern Kingdom, and I better be looking over my shoulder about what's around the corner, because I've been thumbing my nose at God. It's the difference between that and someone who isn't perfect yet. I'm working to obey. It's hard. I'm learning. But I'm forgiven. There's a difference. Repentance versus hypocrisy. The people of the Northern Kingdom, they looked very religious. They did lots of sacrifices. It even mentions that tithing 3 times a week. My goodness, Moses only talked about tithing once a year. Like once a year you do your books. It's kind of like your taxes. You do your book. By the way, April 15th is coming around the corner. Make sure you see your CPA, or do your taxes. Once a year you add it all up, and what you earn, you give God a tenth. Well, that's what God required. They did it 3 times a week. Oh, man, we're really religious. And you're phonies. And you better watch out, because judgment is coming. Verse 6. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Cleanness of teeth. I got to tell you, this is not talking about good dental hygiene. I just want to tell you that. He's not saying, I gave you the best dentists. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about the fact that some of them are experiencing famine. They're not eating. That's why their teeth are clean, because there's nothing to go in the cracks in the teeth. Verse 7, I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Withheld rain. Drought is pretty regularly a sign of judgment on a nation. It's one of the ways that God will judge a nation that's walking away from him, is God will bring a drought. It was meant to get their attention, meant to wake them up and turn around. A drought. You do know, don't you, that we are in a drought right now. You know that, right? We're about to start getting docked for watering our lawns and all that kind of stuff, right? And that's good. We should pay attention to that. But what does that say about us? And do you think God has our attention? I'd say no. Now, when Governor Jerry Brown makes a declaration and says, folks, we've been screwing up, we need to all seek God. Well, then I'll be excited. I don't want to get political, but this is about politics. A couple years ago, Governor Perry from Texas, he did that very thing. And he asked the people of Texas to pray. Anyway, it's meant to get their attention. Verse 9. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locust devoured them, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. There is a progression in verses 6 through 11 of things going from bad to worse. That's what he's talking about. He's giving you a picture of things getting worse and worse. You haven't returned, and it gets worse, and you haven't returned. It gets worse, and you haven't returned. It's very similar to what God warns in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You can hunt those down. They're at the end of each of the books. At both Leviticus and Deuteronomy, God tells his people, hey, look, if you obey me, if you follow me, life is going to be good. But If you ever turn from me and start disobeying me, then this is what you can look forward to. I'm going to start making things rough to get you to turn around. And if you still don't turn around, things will get rougher, and then they'll get rougher. He'll say, and after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And it's not punishment as the idea of he hates them, but the idea is to get their attention, to get them to turn around. And the final straw, he says in Leviticus 26:38, you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. It's been 640 years since Moses issued that warning, that if it gets worse and you don't turn around, it'll get worse. And if it's, you don't turn around, it'll get worse. And it'll get worse. And it'll get worse. No, well, they're now 640 years into it. And friends, we know from looking back, they're only 40 years away from it actually happening. God always warns people. You think 640 years is enough warning? Yeah, it is. I give them like 5 seconds. You know, you turn around right now, buddy. Boom! I got me an A-bomb right over your head. 640 years of warnings. Oh, he's so patient with us. He's so patient with us. 2 Peter chapter 3, he's patient with us, not wanting any to perish. Some of us wonder, what's taking him so long? Why is this screwed up world keep going on like it is? Why doesn't God just smack them? Because he is patient. And he wants people to turn around. They're just 40 years away from it. Verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. The lion has roared. The hunt is over. I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thoughts are, what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. He tells them, prepare to meet your God. In Luke 12, Jesus is speaking. He spoke a parable to them saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns, build greater barns, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. See, we get our priorities goofed up. And we get to thinking that it's all about me. It's all about taking care of me. Oh, no, I take care of my family, too. Oh, that's good. Good of you. That's very nice. But God wants you to be ready to meet him. That ought to be our first priority. Are you ready to meet him? Are you ready? We tend to think that success is all about having lots of money. And if you don't believe that, I don't know. Wake up and smell the coffee. Oh, my gosh. That is so American. That's what a successful American is, right? You got lots of money. Well, he's really made it big time. You know, he's landed the big contract, you know, and all that kind of stuff. He's made it. Friend, success is not about money, not in God's eyes. There is a way to become successful in God's eyes, and it comes from putting your life in Jesus' hands. It's about learning to trust him. It starts with trusting him to pay for your sins. And when you do that and you truly trust him to pay for your sins, this is what God does. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. I think that's success, being made right with God. The Greek text gives you this idea in this passage, that on the cross, God did a great exchange. He took all of your sin, all of my sin, and he gave it to Jesus. And then he took all the really cool things that Jesus did, you know, like healing people and raising people from the dead, feeding 5,000, teaching the multitudes, all the cool things that, man, he's got to have like bonus credits in heaven, right? Right? Are you with me? You following me? You think Jesus has like bonus stuff in heaven? Absolutely. And he gave all of that to you. That's what happens when you trust him. That's being right with God. That's being wealthy towards God. Are you prepared to meet your God? When a person is ready to meet God, they're not afraid anymore. They're not afraid of meeting him. In fact, they're looking forward to it. One of my favorite verses, Isaiah 25:9, it says, "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Are you ready? Are you ready to meet God? Let's stand and pray.